there. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when they came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, my Father, I thank you for your presence as we've worshiped you. And I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the opportunity to once again stand before your people to proclaim your word. And I just ask now that you will open our hearts, that we may hear and receive not so much what the preacher is going to say, but what the Spirit will say in the midst of the preaching. Strengthen me. Give me clarity of thought and speech, I pray. I lift up other life-giving churches, and I pray blessing upon them. I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I particularly pray for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. And I ask that you will draw them back to you. Don't let one of them be lost. I pray all of these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It had been a very long, very difficult night. Not once had his mother left his side, depending on servants to bring fresh, cool water for her to dip the cloth in to bathe his fevered brow. The doctor had been in and out, trying first one medication, then another. Nothing helped. If anything, the fever had raged higher. Finally, the doctor advised them there was nothing more he could do, and they should prepare for the worst. The sun coming up over the horizon did nothing to dispel the dark gloominess hanging over the household. The couple was inconsolable. Their son was at the point of death. It was only a matter of time. The father never even noticed the man who came unannounced into the house. Stepping quickly to the father, the man spoke quietly and told him Jesus had returned to Galilee and was staying in Cana. This was the same Jesus who had earlier performed the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding feast. He was the same man who had gone to Jerusalem and performed miracles of healing after driving out of the temple those who were seeking to profit from the worship. Now he was back in Cana, and the Galileans had gladly welcomed his return. In a decision born of desperation, the father immediately called for his swiftest horses to be hitched to his chariot and hastily began the 20-mile journey to Cana to try and persuade Jesus to come and heal his son. So begins the story told at the end of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. This fourth gospel is unique among the gospels of the New Testament. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as synoptic gospels. Synoptic simply meaning affording a general view of a whole. The first three Gospels set forth the life and ministry of Jesus in a more or less organized chronological form of the story. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is different. Yes, it tells the story of Jesus, but rather than attempting to narrate the story in the sequence in which the events occurred, this gospel has a different purpose behind it and thus a different way of telling it. John is doing more than merely recounting the story of the life of Jesus. John is also writing to communicate theology. In his gospel, he spends time asserting both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. He provides a wealth of information concerning the Holy Spirit and places emphases on features of the Spirit that are not found in the other gospels. In telling his gospel, John focuses on the twin features of revelation and redemption. Rather than arranging the telling of the story of Jesus chronologically, John arranges his narrative topically, with an eye to telling more about Jesus' messianic impact on Judaism than about the sequence of events in Jesus' ministry. Toward the end of the gospel, John reveals the purpose behind what, how, and why he has written his account. In chapter 20, he rehearses the account of Thomas placing his finger in the scars of the body of the resurrected Jesus. And then he says in verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have," watch this, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, as you read through this fourth gospel, you discover seven specific miracles John identifies as offering reasonable proof to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And over the next several weeks, I want to look at these miracle signs with you. The first miracle sign is recorded in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. It's the story of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, don't anybody get nervous. This is the one miracle I am not going to preach. Not going to do it. Because Pastor Larry has so admirably wrung all the goody out of that story in three messages he preached on that passage. So, instead, we're going to begin by looking at the second miracle sign. It's the healing of the son of this nobleman whose story we began the message today. I suspect most of us have heard the saying, "Seeing is believing." It's usually said sarcastically and skeptically. I mean, this is how most of the world operates. Show me and I'll believe. Maybe. Prove it and I'll accept it. I want to tell you, this approach is the exact opposite of God's method. The world says seeing is believing. God says believing is seeing. The currency of the economy of God is faith. Faith that can conceive the invisible. Faith that can believe the incredible. Faith that can receive the impossible. When you look at the story that forms the text for the message today, you find this nobleman demonstrating an uncommon faith, a faith that believes in order to see. And there are three places we see this faith exercised, and these are the same places you and I are called upon to exercise faith, a faith that believes in order to see. First, we are called to believe when grief strikes. The father in this story is called a royal official or a nobleman. The term comes from a word which literally means a king's man. This man was an officer, if you will, in the king's court. He was a man of prominence and position. He had influence in the highest places. With all that, he had a problem. His son was at the point of death. Now, there is not a parent in this room who doesn't know the steps you will take and the lengths to which you will go when your child is in pain. You will spare no expense. You will do whatever is necessary to keep your child from hurting. There is no sacrifice too great if it will help your child. You know, you'll put up with a lot of things if it's creating problems for you, but you will move heaven and earth to keep it from affecting your child. I thought I'd get a bigger amen out of that, but it's true. As a nobleman, I'm certain this man had hired the finest physicians. He had bought the most expensive medicine and acquired all the latest treatments, all to no avail. No matter what he tried, he was forced to stand helplessly by and watch as the life of his son slowly drained out of him. And for perhaps the first time in his life, this man realized how little money really means. You see, money can buy medicine, but it can't buy health. Money can keep poverty from your door, but it can't keep problems out of your life. Money can buy a degree, but it can't buy wisdom. It can buy people, but it can't buy friendship. It can buy influence, but it can't buy respect. It can buy a bigger house, but it can't buy a peaceful home. It can buy an expensive watch, but it can't buy time. It can buy designer clothes and makeup, but it can't buy beauty. It can buy flattery and praise, but it can't buy respect and self-esteem. It can buy entertainment, but it can't buy true happiness. Money can buy a life of leisure, but it can't buy a life of purpose and meaning. It can buy sex, but it can't buy loving intimacy. It can buy pleasure, but it can't buy peace. Money can take you almost anywhere except to heaven and buy you almost anything except eternal life. Here's a man of means and resources, but he was desperate because none of his affluence or influence was able to give the help he needed. Now, I don't know if you read the story the same way I do, but it seems to me that it was trouble and tragedy that brought this man to Jesus. It was a dying son that brought him to a divine Savior. If this man had not known grief, he may never have known grace. You know, so often when trouble comes our way, I've found we get bitter towards God. We heard about it a little bit last week in the message. We ask, why did God allow this trouble to come into my life? We expend way too much energy trying to figure out the cause, as if knowing the reason would somehow make it easier to deal with. The correct question is never, why did this happen? The right question to ask is always, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to allow it to make you bitter, or will you allow it to make you better? See, most of the things that happen are not the attack of the devil. Neither are they the punishment or judgment of God. They are not the result of sin in your life or the consequence of a lack of faith. They are simply what I call the fallout from the fall. It's just life. Rarely do you have a choice in what happens to you. You always have a choice in how you will respond to what happens to you. You can approach life with a victim mentality, or you can have a victor mentality. You can have a persecution mindset, or you can have a praise mindset. You can focus on the problem, or you can focus on the promise. Here's what I know. Anything that drives you to Jesus is a blessing. That felt so good, I might just say that again. Anything that drives you to Jesus is a blessing. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter where it originates, if it drives you closer to Jesus, it's a blessing. And you are the one who determines if you will draw close to Jesus or if you will pull away from him in the face of trouble. When grief strikes, faith leans into Jesus. When grief strikes, faith runs to Jesus. When grief strikes, faith draws near to Jesus. When grief strikes, faith remembers Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not become faint. When grief strikes, faith remembers Isaiah 42 and 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. When grief strikes, faith remembers Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. When grief strikes, faith remembers Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In the midst of his grief, this nobleman turned to Jesus. No distance was too great. No inconvenience was too much. The Bible says he implored Jesus to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Now, there's one problem with his request. The nobleman has just traveled about 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana. His request is for Jesus to come back with him, lay hands on his son, and heal him. See, as far as the nobleman was concerned, this was the way to do it. He was locked into one method. In order for his son to get healed, Jesus was going to have to travel with him back along the road 20 miles, and he better hurry because he didn't know how much longer the son could last. Now, the response of Jesus is a little confusing if you don't pay attention to the language. Because when he responds, he isn't just talking to the nobleman. Jesus is addressing the entire crowd that's listening in on this conversation. He says in verse 48, unless you people, he's not just talking to the nobleman, they've seen all this stuff. They've heard about everything. Oh, Jesus, what you got? Are you going to leave now and go down there? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Everybody's looking for Jesus to produce a miracle they can see. You know, seeing is believing. The crowd was full of sign seekers. They're not interested in salvation. They're just interested in signs. They didn't care about worship. They just wanted to see wonders. I've discovered not much has changed. The world is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. Most people never learn that the miracles of grace are far greater than the miracles of glory. Jesus was saying, in effect, you don't need a sign, you need a savior. You don't need a miracle, you need a master. The nobleman was more interested in the power of Jesus than he was in the person of Jesus. So he was doing the same thing we do. We bring our request to the master, and then we tell him how to do it. Come down to Capernaum. Lay hands on my son. That's how he'll be healed. Jesus, however, has another agenda. This man had enough faith to reach out to Jesus in his hour of desperation, but Jesus is getting ready to stretch his faith into a new realm beyond anything he ever imagined. See, not only are we to believe when grief strikes, we are also to believe when God speaks. The man said, Lord, come with me back to Capernaum and heal my son. Jesus responds both to him and the crowd, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Though the man seems to have been rebuffed, this nobleman will not be deterred. There's desperation in his persistence. Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, don't miss this. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Now, watch. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. I don't know exactly what happened between verse 49 and verse 50, but there was a dramatic shift in the man's outlook, attitude, and behavior. In one verse, he went from seeing is believing to believing is seeing. This man wanted Jesus to come to his house, lay hands on his son, and heal him. I don't know, maybe he thought Jesus was limited by a certain space and he had to get, you know, in the close enough proximity for the miracle to occur. He didn't understand with Jesus, distance makes no difference. His power is not limited by time or space. See, there was a reason Jesus refused to accompany the nobleman back to Capernaum. He was more interested in the father's faith than he was in the son's sickness. Now, hear me very carefully. God is more concerned with your faith than he is with your finances. God is more concerned with your faith than he is with your fitness. God is more concerned with your faith than he is with your feelings. God is more concerned with your faith than he is with your fortune. God is more concerned with your faith than he is with your future. You can be in the greatest shape in the world, have more money than you can spend, enjoy a beautiful family, live in a grand mansion, drive an expensive automobile, hold a top position in the greatest corporation on the planet, but without faith, you will never please God. And according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of the Lord. So I came to this pulpit today to remind somebody that God's grace is sufficient and his word is enough. Just one word from the master is enough to turn your situation around. According to Psalm 138:2, he has exalted his word above his name. The psalmist sang in Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. King Solomon understood the power of his word when he blessed the people in 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. This is the meaning when Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah in Romans 9:28 and says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." That's the meaning of Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock." Oh, I wish I had somebody who would just dare to believe the word of the Lord today. I wish somebody would believe the word of the Lord in Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Somebody needs to believe Psalm 37:25. "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants out begging bread." Somebody needs to believe Psalm 118:17. "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." Somebody needs to, oh my blessed Lord. Somebody needs to believe Joel 2:25. "Then I will make up for you the years the locust, the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust." Somebody needs to believe Philippians 4:19. "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Somebody needs to believe Isaiah 42:1-3. "But now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And when you walk through the waters, they will I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Somebody believe the word of the Lord today. I'm about to preach myself happy. Oh, praise God forever. I said his word is enough.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
The word of the Lord is what kindled the flame of faith in the heart of this nobleman. Jesus simply said, go. Your son lives. The man's response, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. This is real faith. Just believing God will do what he says he will do. Just believing the word of the Lord. The nobleman began by thinking, seeing is believing. Lord, you come to my house, touch my son. Let me see with my own eyes, you can heal him and I'll believe in you. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you my presence. I'm not even going to show you my power. Instead, I'll give you my promise. Your son is healed. The word of Jesus changed his outlook from seeing is believing to believing is seeing. And the man turned and headed home. Now, let me show you how much he believed the word of the Lord. Apparently, he didn't lash his horses and gallop all the way back to Capernaum. Well, I got to check this out, because maybe if he got it wrong, I'm going to have to turn around and go back and get Jesus. No. He took his time. Once faith settled in his heart, he didn't have to rush back to see if anything had happened. He took his time, and somewhere along the journey, his servants met up with him and told him, your son lives. And when he asked him, when did he get better? They said, yesterday about 1:00 in the afternoon. And the man realized, oh, that's the same time Jesus spoke the word. Listen, there are so many people looking for a work from God. And I want you to know, if the word of God is not good enough for you, the works of God won't be either. Do you remember the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? At the end of that story, the rich man wants Father Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to his relatives to convince him to change their ways so they don't wind up in the place of torment. You remember what the Lord said? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. If your relatives won't listen to the word of these righteous men, then they're not going to listen to somebody risen from the dead either. Real faith. Somebody might want to write this down. Real faith is putting all of your eggs in God's basket and then counting your blessings before they hatch. And unless you think you could never have that kind of faith, the truth is you already do. You do. How many of you go to the doctor when you're sick? Come on, be honest. There's no judgment here. That's right. All right, so you're sick, you go to the doctor. The doctor examines you and says you have an illness you can't spell. Then he writes out a prescription you can't read. For a medicine you can't pronounce. You take that prescription to a druggist you don't know. He disappears behind a little screen for a few minutes and then emerges with a bottle of pills. You go home and you take those pills and you expect to feel better the next morning. Well, listen, if you can have that kind of faith in a doctor and a druggist, how much more can you have faith in the Lord Jesus? I got to wrap this up. I told myself I wasn't going to preach real hard for the first time back. But So when I finish, I'm going to have to come to the altar and repent. For lying to myself. I'm doing all right, though, because I had one lady, as she came into church, she shook my hand. She said, "You need to get back to work." Darling, I'm doing the best I can. Let me wrap it up. Y'all got time for one more? Okay. This story reveals we are to have faith when grief strikes and when God speaks. Last thing I want to show you is we are to have faith when grace summons. Notice when Jesus tells the man to go home, his son lives. Verse 50 says, the man believed. And then again, after the servants report what time the son got better, in verse 53, the Bible again says, he believed. It's the same word, but there's a reason it's repeated. We are told he believed twice because he believed in a different way. See, there are different levels of faith and different kinds of faith. In verse 50, the nobleman had a satisfied faith. In verse 53, he had a saving faith. At first, he believed in the promise of Jesus. Now he believes in the person of Jesus. First, he believed what Jesus said. Now he believes who Jesus is. First, he believed the sign. Now he believes the Savior. Salvation is not just believing the Word of God. It is also believing in the God of the Word. The nobleman wanted Jesus to deal with his son. Jesus wanted to deal with his soul. The highlight of the story, and this is why John records this, the highlight of the story is not the son's physical cure. It's the father's spiritual conversion. The reason Jesus performed this miracle was not primarily that the son would be healed, but that the father would be saved. And notice also, verse 53 says, not only did salvation come to the man, it came to his whole household. Can't you imagine the scene when the nobleman comes down the road to his house and the servants excitedly run out to meet him? All they can talk about is the miracle of the healing of his son. And the man looks at them calmly and says, "Forget about the miracle. Let me tell you about the man who performed the miracle. Forget about the sign. Let me tell you about the Savior who gave the sign." Well, aren't you glad your son is cured? Certainly I'm glad my son is cured, but I'm more concerned that my son is saved. Come on, somebody. I want my child to have good stuff. I want things to go well in his or her life. I want them to succeed. But most important thing that could ever happen is for their soul to be right with the Master. One of the reasons I know this man really believed in Jesus is because he wanted others to believe in Jesus. This nobleman, this father, led his entire household to faith. See, the miracle Jesus performs is never just about the miracle. There's always something more, something of eternal value. See, yes, the son was cured from his fever, but how many of you know at some point he did die? Well, he didn't die of that, but eventually, I've been over to Israel a couple of times. I haven't seen him wandering around and, you know, at some point he died. But what happened to this father, to his wife, his son, and the rest of his household was something that lives on into eternity. Someday in the eternity of God, we'll be able to sit down and talk with this man and hear just what it was like for him to come to the place where believing is seeing. Praise God. Praise God. After Thomas placed his hand in the scars of the resurrected Jesus, he believed it really was the risen Lord. You remember what Jesus said to him? It's in John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus said, "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." And this is the summons of Jesus today. It's an invitation to trust him as Savior and Lord without ever seeing a sign or a wonder, just to trust his word. I wonder if there's anybody listening to this message today who would dare say, "I trust the word of the Lord." I wonder if anybody would say, "I believe he is the Son of God, the only one who can wash me clean and save me from my sin. I believe he will fulfill his promise before I ever see the manifest evidence of it." Remember why John said he recorded this miracle? These have been recorded. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Believing is seeing. I wonder if there's anybody who would dare to believe the Lord is at work on your problem before you ever see any evidence of his action. Stand with me, please. Believing is seeing. Now, Lord, I've proclaimed to the best of my ability the word you've given to me. But at the end of the day, it is not about my delivery. It is all about the work of your Holy Spirit. So now I'm asking you to make up for all the inadequacies that I bring to this time and do in our lives what I cannot do for these people. Establish your word and give us the courage to trust you with all that is going on in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I wonder if there's somebody while we're just paused in this moment before we finish up who would say, "Pastor, boy, that speaks to me. I've been trying to wait for the evidence before I would believe it. But today I'm going to go ahead and praise him before I ever see it manifest. Because his word is enough. His word is enough. So I'll believe the promise of God for my life today." If that's you, could I just see your hand? Just hold it up good and high. "I'm going to believe the word of the Lord for my life today. Father, in the name of Jesus, I'm praying for everybody who has lifted their hand, everybody who's ready to believe your word. And I pray, oh Lord, that you will then confirm your word and that the anxiety, the worry, the stress will dissipate. And in its place will be your peace. In its place will be a calm, confident assurance that you've got this and you've got us." Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Confirm your word in the lives of your people, I pray, in Jesus' wonderful name.